Let's ask the Lord to bless our time. Heavenly Father, we thank you because you are among us, because you have sent your Spirit, and your Spirit is in your Word, that we may be sanctified by it, that we may be made better by it. I pray, Father, on this day that we would attend to it with all our minds, with all our hearts, with all our strength, that we would be changed by it, that we would be ministered by it, that we would be brought to repentance by it, Lord. May it not be a vain exercise in histrionics, but instead something that is sincere from our very core, that we may all hear your voice on this day, because your voice is never heard more clearly than when it is spoken in your Scripture. We thank you, Father, because you haven't left us alone and without you. Instead, you have come to dwell among us in your Spirit and in your Scripture. Save us today. Continue to save us today and bring us to yourself more and more. In your name we pray. Amen. Genesis chapter 42 is today's passage. We have been studying the book of Genesis, and now we are up to this point in the narrative. We have been reading each chapter without interruption, and there's a reason for that. The story of Joseph is quite propulsive. It is difficult to divide it up and not lose the momentum and its strength as a well-written story. There have been many times when people have been asked, film directors have been asked, well, what do you like? Why do you like making movies? And they often say, I just like a good yarn. And Joseph's story is one of the best yarns ever written. But it is far more than that. It is meaningful for our lives. And the great plot of his family, the characters, who they are, his brothers, his father, and he himself, are taken through a circumstance that would, that proved to be profoundly meaningful for the entire history of those who read Scripture. And in fact, they teach us something that is so profoundly important that we miss something if we don't pay attention to the details. We don't have the best life we can possibly have in this life if we don't understand the story of Joseph. That's an interesting thought, huh? I've titled this sermon, The Indignity of Hunger. Let's read Genesis 42. Now Jacob saw that there was grain in Egypt, and Jacob said to his sons, "Why are you staring at one another?" He said, "Behold, I have heard that there is grain in Egypt. Go down there and buy some for us from that place, so that we may live and not die." Then 10 brothers of Joseph went down to buy grain from Egypt, but Jacob did not send Joseph's brother Benjamin with his brothers, for he said, "I am afraid that harm may befall him." So the sons of Israel came to buy grain among those who were coming, for the famine was in the land of Canaan also. Now Joseph was the ruler over the land. He was the one who sold to all the people of the land. And Joseph's brothers came and bowed down to him with their faces to the ground. When Joseph saw his brothers, he recognized them, but he disguised himself to them and spoke to them harshly. And he said to them, "Where have you come from?" And they said, "From the land of Canaan to buy food." But Joseph had recognized his brothers, although they did not recognize him. Joseph remembered the dreams which he had about them and said to them, "You are spies. You have come to look at the undefended parts of our land. Then they said to him, No, my Lord, but your servants have come to buy food. We are all sons of one man. We are honest men. Your servants are not spies. Yet he said to them, No, but you have come to look at the undefended parts of our land. But they said, Your servants are 12 brothers in all, the sons of one man in the land of Canaan. And behold, the youngest is with our father today, and one is no longer alive. Joseph said to them, It is as I said to you, you are spies. By this you will be tested. By the life of Pharaoh, you shall not go from this place unless your youngest brother comes here. Send one of you that he may get your brother while you remain confined, that your words may be tested whether there is truth in you. But if not, by the life of Pharaoh, surely you are spies. So he put them all together in prison for 3 days. Now Joseph said to them on the third day, Do this and live, for I fear God. If you are honest men, let one of your brothers be confined in your prison. But as for the rest of you, go carry grain for the famine of your households, and bring your youngest brother to me, so that your words may be verified, and you will not die. And they did so. Then they said to one another, Truly we are guilty concerning our brother, because we saw the distress of his soul when he pleaded with us, yet we would not listen. Therefore his distress has come upon us. Reuben answered them, saying, Did I not tell you, do not sin against the boy, and you would not listen? Now comes the reckoning for his blood. They did not know, however, that Joseph understood, for there was an interpreter between them. He turned away from them and wept. But when he returned to them and spoke to them, he took Simeon from them and bound him before their eyes. Then Joseph gave orders to fill their bags with grain, and to restore every man's money in his sack, and to give them provisions for the journey. And thus it was done for them. So they loaded their donkeys with their grain and departed from there. As one of them opened his sack to give his donkey fodder at the lodging place, he saw his money, and behold, it was in the mouth of his sack. Then he said to his brothers, My money has been returned, and behold, it is even in my sack. And their hearts sank, and they turned, trembling to one another, saying, What is this that God has done to us? When they came to their father Jacob in the land of Canaan, they told him all that had happened to them, saying, The man, the lord of the land, spoke harshly with us and took us for spies of the country. But we said to him, We are honest men. We are not spies. We are 12 brothers, sons of our father. One is no longer alive, and the youngest is with our father today in the land of Canaan. The man, the lord of the land, said to us, By this I will know that you are honest men. Leave one of your brothers with me, and take grain for the famine of your households, and go. But bring your youngest brother to me, that I may know that you are not spies, but honest men. I will give your brother to you, and you may trade in the land. Now it came about as they were emptying their sacks, that behold, every man's bundle of money was in the sack. And when they and their father saw their bundles of money, they were dismayed. Their father Jacob said to them, You have bereaved me of my children. Joseph is no more, Simeon is no more, and you would take Benjamin? All these things are against me. Then Reuben spoke to his father, saying, You may put my two sons to death if I do not bring him back to you. Put him in my care, and I will return him to you. But Jacob said, My son shall not go down with you, for his brother is dead, and he alone is left. If harm should befall him on the journey you are taking, then you will bring my gray hair down to Sheol in sorrow. It's actually quite fun I would love to read the whole thing and just have that be the message today, all the way to the end of Genesis. It gets very interesting in the parts that we don't read that often, towards the end of Joseph and Jacob's story of Genesis. Things get even more and more complicated. Today we focus on chapter 42. And I have divvied it up, just for the sake of the flow of the narrative, verses 1 through 5, a time of famine. Now we notice here a few things. First of all, Jacob's sons, the 10 sons, well, there's 11, including Benjamin, are, in a sense, staring at each other. But this is more idiomatic. It's more like, why are you guys scared? I have heard there is grain in Egypt. Go down there. Stop fiddling around. There's things to take care of. We have to go to Egypt. So God is bringing famine, not only to the family of Jacob, but to the entire land. It says here in verse 5, famine was in the land of Canaan also. What does that mean? It means that this was a wide-ranging famine. And not only that, but Jacob and his family had no choice but to go to Egypt. Which means that God was drawing these threads all together from the very beginning. What does it take? What does it take to create a famine in a land? And essentially the populated earth of the era. Because if there were any alternatives to Egypt, Jacob surely would have gone elsewhere. But Egypt was the breadbasket. And Egypt would have suffered the same fate of famine had it not been for God's intervention by way of Joseph. So God is drawing His people together in famine. Jacob also says something very crucial here that is a theme, a thread that is picked up throughout these narratives going forward. And in fact, we even notice that today, if you read the Torah, the first five books of the Bible, and you read them carefully, and you read them often, you start tuning your brain to its language. And I think we do this with things we are fans of. There was a documentary about the making of the prequel Star Wars movies, The Phantom Menace, and we have George Lucas standing there. And so we're trying to make this character kind of like that character so that they rhyme, see, like poetry. And the reason for that is because in literature and film, you want to have themes that resonate, that continue, themes that keep popping up, because themes make story full and strong and interesting. But they also teach. We want to be, in terms of stories, we want to be taught. We want to be edified. We want to be changed. That's human nature. Why do you think that is so? Because God made us to be fans of His Scripture. And that's why when we see literature that uses the structures that Scripture uses, we like it. The problem is that we have separated our brains from the beauty of the Bible. Let's go back to the greatest novel ever written. And the Torah is one of the novels in the biblical library. And it is magnificent. So what is this theme? Verse 2. He said, "Behold, I have heard that there is grain in Egypt. Go down there, buy some for us from that place, so that we may live and not die." What are the means that Jacob is searching for to survive, to live and not die? Well, going to Egypt. to live and not die. And so famine brings these men, Jacob's sons, closer to the conclusion, to where he wants them to be for the sake of his sovereign will. And of course, we are often travailed. We are often troubled by God. We are often driven to famine so that we too may be moved closer to God. So that we too would seek Him in the indignity of hunger that we suffer often. We may see the kind hand of God. Could it be that these men were just these savages, these barbarians? Of course, we've seen that. They threw their own brother into a pit. They sold him as a slave. These are not kind men at all. And even so, God sends a hunger to them to bring them to Himself. And in our own sin, in our own negligence, our own doubting, our own anger, our own resentment, our own sin against God, could it not be that our suffering, rather than it being some kind of punishment, though it may very well be that, but that it is not entirely its purpose, that it be more to bring us closer to Him. To make us understand that we must trust Him. I can give you an example. There are great preachers. This is an example that works mostly for me. But there are great preachers who are phenomenally charismatic in terms of their ability to preach. And so they attract myriads of people in their charisma and the power of their rhetoric. And slowly but surely, the Bible becomes less and less important because they're so good at speaking. So that in that contentment and riches and wealth, they are able to live without Scripture. And in the same way, some people who are blessed in such great and phenomenal ways slowly but surely get away from the source of their blessing. And so this charismatic preacher depends so much on his own ability that he forgets that every step he takes, like Spurgeon, where Spurgeon said as he mounted the pulpit, as he took a step, every step in his head was, I believe in the Holy Spirit. I believe in the Holy Spirit. It wasn't in Spurgeon's great ability or his charisma or his rhetorical flair that he depended on. He depended on the Spirit of God. That charismatic preacher depends on his ego and his attractiveness, has lost the game. And Spurgeon won. Because it wasn't his charisma, it was the Spirit of God. And in the same way, those of us who may not be in famine may neglect to see that it is God who provides. And if you are in famine, and I'm not just talking food or money or what have you, just famine, there are many types of famine in the Christian life. The famine of loneliness, the famine of depression, the famine of fear, all these sorts of grievances, all these sorts of forms of suffering that we may have. There might even be actual physical famine in our lives. We must never forget that if we are children of God, these are things designed to draw us closer to Him. But these men have sin, these 10 brothers, and it must be addressed. And that's why God is bringing them to Joseph. You see, death is the consequence of sin. And we've all committed sin. And we must all be confronted about our sin in some way, shape, or form. And that's why God is working in these guys. He must confront their sin. And that's why we go to Genesis 42:6. Joseph was ruler over the land. Now they are coming to a confrontation with Joseph. But it isn't really a confrontation. Joseph could have them eradicated. It says here in verse 6, now Joseph was the ruler of the land, and Joseph's brothers came and bowed down to him with their faces to the ground. What shock it might have been for Joseph, who 20 years ago was thrown into a pit and sold as a slave by these guys. And now he sees his brothers. Now, what would you do? Confronted with this opportunity for revenge on these men who were savages to you. And now Joseph is holding a sword towards them and could easily strike. And they bowed to him. When Joseph saw his brothers, he recognized them, but he disguised himself to them and spoke to them harshly. How did he disguise himself? There's two ways. The Egyptians wear very different clothes from the Hebrew people of the era. So Joseph looked like an Egyptian you've all seen the movies, the skirt and the headdress and what have you, even the eye makeup, and clean shaven, whereas the Hebrew people were not clean shaven. Not only that, Joseph spoke Egyptian. So when he spoke to them, he spoke in Egyptian. We know that because there's an interpreter between them. It says that in verse 23, now they did not know, however, that Joseph understood, for there was an interpreter between them. So in those two ways, they didn't recognize him. It had been 20 years or so since they'd seen him, and he'd been 17, and now he was a 37-year-old man. Very different. You look at a picture of me when I was 17, and I look very similar. But Joseph is not a Salvadoran. Joseph is a Semitic man of that era, so they change a little more. Us Salvadorans are a different type of... We mature in a different way. We don't get taller, we don't get older, we just get chunkier over the years. So, it's Joseph here is unrecognizable to them, but the men that had done this, his brothers, he could easily recognize them because they look pretty much the same. They were already mature when they threw him in the pit. Look at verse 9. Joseph remembered the dreams he had about them. And this verse tells us that it wasn't for revenge that he does what he's about to do. Why did Joseph do all these things to his brothers? The Lord was using Joseph to make them remember their sin. Why is that important? In Romans 14:10, we might have some insight as to that idea. Romans 14:10. Why do you judge your brother, or you again, why do you regard your brother with contempt? We will all stand before the judgment seat of God, for it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, every tongue shall give praise to God. Each of us will give an account of himself to God. We must all account to God. All our sins are brought to remembrance because we must account for them. Psalm 7, verse 9. Psalm chapter 7, verse 9. in this passage, we are also reminded of how accountable we are. It says here, "Oh, let the evil of the wicked come to an end, but establish the righteous, for the righteous God tries the hearts and minds. My shield is with God, who saves the upright in heart. God is a righteous judge and a God who has indignation every way." We cannot take sin lightly, especially sin for those of us who call ourselves children of God. Verse 12, if a man does not repent, listen to this warning, he will sharpen his sword. That sounds kind of fairy tale-esque. But if we put it in modern terms, if a man does not repent, he will load his gun. He has bent his bow and made it ready. He will cock the pistol. He has prepared for himself deadly weapons. He will arrange the grenades. He makes his arrows fiery shafts. He will prepare the missiles to destroy and dismember and make justice. Behold, he travails with wickedness. He conceives mischief. And this is the bad guy, the sinner. He conceives mischief and brings forth falsehood. He has dug a pit and hollowed it out and has fallen into the hole which he made. His mischief will return upon his own head. His violence will descend upon his own pate. I will give thanks to the Lord according to his righteousness, will sing praise to the name of the Lord Most High. The Lord is prepared to mete out violent justice against the wicked. We must not take sin lightly. And they have sinned, these brothers, against the living God, against his faithful servant Joseph. And so Joseph may very well take violent vengeance upon them to do justice. They might die because they have disobeyed. But notice then this. Jacob said, so that we may live and not die, in verse 2. And then he says in verse 13, they said, your servants are 12, brothers in all, sons of one man. Behold, the youngest is with our father, and one is no more, doesn't exist. One is dead. Who is the one that's dead? Joseph. There's irony. You are spies. And by the life of Pharaoh, I'm going to test you. Obviously, Joseph is disguising himself here. And then in verse 18, he says, do this and live, for I fear God. And then in verse 20, and you will not die. Do you see the theme of life and death? Their life and death is hanging in the balance. And look at how they behave towards Joseph in verse 21. Then they said to one another, this account of when they threw Joseph into the pit, in this account we are given one more detail that we hadn't heard before. And then they said to one another, truly we are guilty concerning our brother because we saw the distress of his soul when he pleaded with us, yet we would not listen. Verse 22, now comes the reckoning for his blood. Now comes death. The great sin that they have, they thought they'd forgotten it, but Joseph is reminding them of it. And in verse 25, it says, then Joseph gave orders to fill their bags with grain and restore every man's money in the sack to give them the provisions. So Joseph ordered that their money would be put into the sacks. And then when they discover this, what is this that God has done to us. That's what they say. When they discover the money in the sack, I don't know, you might have been through this yourself when you are at a store and you put stuff into your basket, and then you're going out and you pay for everything, but you neglect to pay for one thing in your basket. And you walk out, usually at a TJ Maxx or something, and then as you're walking out or at a Target, the alarm goes off, meek, 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 and you stand there with your hands up and you haven't done anything wrong, but there is enormous fear as three armed black-suited men come towards you with their hands on their holster, and you are terrified. The exact same feeling is here, probably 10 times magnified, because back then life was cheap. People died a lot more quickly back then. So for them to have the money in the sack, they thought was a death sentence. They returned the money because they intend to frame us? I don't know. Maybe that's what they're going to do. We're dead, they said. They're terrified. What is this? And they attribute it to God. And you know what? They're right. What is this that God has done to us? They believe in the sovereignty of God. And indeed, God has done that. But in verse 25, we're told that Joseph did it. They're both true. Why is God doing this? Because they must be held accountable for their sin. But why does God ever do that? Why does God ever do that? To be in a time of hunger and then to be reminded of our sin sounds antithetical to the idea of grace. I thought we were forgiven. I thought our sin isn't held against us. It sounds like we're paying for it, right? But dear brother and sister, stop looking at your suffering as if it were a punishment. But instead, look at your suffering as if it were a relationship. If you have no relationship with God, then your suffering or your contentment, both of those things, have nothing to do with God. He's sovereign and that's that. You're just living your life. But if you do have a relationship with God, then your suffering has a context. It has an order to it. It has a motive to it. It has a sovereign God behind it. And when there is a sovereign God delivering suffering to His people, it is not ultimately as a punishment. It is a drawing near. It is a bringing forward. It is a cleansing. It is a purification. It's the same situation as if we were to be found, if you found a stray dog and he's covered in filth and he smells. But for some reason, you take compassion on this animal and you take him in. And you start scrubbing and this dog is struggling to get away, but you have to cut off the matted pieces of fur that are caked with feces, that are caked with all sorts of filth, and the dog is hating it, but you're fighting it and you're keeping it, and you clean it, and it takes a long time. You get all the fleas off of it, and then it's clean, and then the dog can dwell with you, and then the dog can be held. Why does God make us suffer? Because we are covered in filth. Oh, that the Lord is embracing me in my suffering, in my petulance, in my resistance, in my anger. But to know that my suffering is a cleansing act, to know that the end of it is His embrace. Oh, what kindness there is in it. Oh, what joy there is in it. My Lord, wash me. Cleanse me that I may dwell with you. Make me to be one worthy of your house, that I may lie down in your green pastures and drink from your living waters. These 10 filthy men are being brought by God to repentance through the actions of Joseph and ultimately the sovereign action of God. You see here, Jacob is still not the man he must be. Their father Jacob in verse 36, "You have bereaved me of my children." Joseph doesn't exist. Simeon doesn't exist. That's the literal Hebrew there. "And you would take Benjamin? These things are against me." He already believes that Simeon has been executed. "If you take my son," and Reuben is no valedictorian, and the kind of counsel he gives to his father is not very intelligent. "Then Reuben spoke to his father, saying, 'You may put my 2 sons to death if I don't bring him back.'" Are you kidding me? What I'm talking about is having my people survive, and you're telling me to kill my grandchildren as a pledge? You're out of your mind. You're going to send me to the grave. Without considering God, without considering His provision and His action. Oh, but they're being brought back. Oh, but the Lord is working on their hearts. When it is time to pay, in verses 29 to 38, when we can see our sin has put the sword above us, when we can see that we are about to die because our repentance has been brought forth by the remembering of our sin, by the famine that has brought us closer to God, so that we can see more clearly in His light how filthy we are. And now it's time to pay. But how can we possibly pay Him? How can we possibly pay God? I am convinced that Moses has this in mind when he is preaching to his people in Deuteronomy chapter 8, and that's where we will end today. He has this in mind, and obviously he's drawing from the furthering of this thematic thread in the continuing story of Israel, because he mentions things that happen after the Joseph narrative. But I still believe that he has that initial famine of Joseph's family in mind here too. So listen to an excerpt of Moses' preaching in Deuteronomy 8. "All the commandment that I am commanding you today, you shall be careful to do, that you may live." How do we live? In obedience. "And multiply and go in and possess the land which the Lord swore to give to your forefathers. You shall remember all the ways of our sin and how God has taken us through that. All the way which the Lord your God has led you in the wilderness these 40 years. And why have we been afflicted in the wilderness?" He says, "So that we might be humbled, so that we might be tested, to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep His commandments or not. He humbled you and let you be hungry, and fed you with manna which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that He might make you understand that man," who said that? "That man does not live by bread alone. Well, it was Jesus reading. But man lives by everything that proceeds out of the mouth of the Lord. What does that mean? That in the time of famine, when there is no bread or meat, that our life may be found in the hope of the words of God. Your clothing did not wear out on you, nor did your foot swell these 40 years. Thus you are to know in your heart that the Lord your God was disciplining you just as a man disciplines his son. For what good father does not discipline his child? And a good father is one who has abundant affection for his children. So we can understand that the discipline of our God, our Father, is one that flows out of the love He has for us. Therefore, you shall keep His commandments of the Lord your God, to walk in His ways and to fear Him, for the Lord your God is bringing you into a good land, a land of brooks of water, of fountains and springs flowing forth in the valleys and hills, a land of wheat and barley, of vines and figs, trees and pomegranates. After hunger, prosperity, a land of olive oil and honey, a land where you will eat food without scarcity, in which you will not lack anything, a land whose stones are iron and out of whose hills you can dig copper. When you have eaten and are satisfied, you shall bless the Lord your God for the good land which He has given you. And beware that you do not forget the Lord your God by not keeping His commandments and His ordinances, which I am commanding you, and His statutes, which I am commanding you today. Why does God bring the famine? To bring us nearer to Himself, so that we can enjoy the blessings of His house. Take heart, brother and sister. It is not permanent, this time. What will be permanent will be our dwelling in His presence. So this suffering is only now, and it will soon be yesterday. Our present in His presence will be forevermore. But we must repent, and we must take account of our sin before Him and seek the salvation He has made available in Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You. Oh, You are so kind to take this stray dog and to cleanse him of all his filth. And Lord, I soil the carpet. We all do. Make us worthy of Your home. Make us closer to You. Make us more like Your Son, that we may dwell with You and live in this life and the next. Forgive our sins, Lord, and make our hearts sing the melody of Yours. In Your name we pray. Amen.